Thanks, Drew. Sorry, everyone. I forgot to get ushers. So Mr. Bob, Mr. Bill didn't mess up. I did. Sorry about that. Also, I didn't mention before, Miss Janet came in tonight about 6 o'clock or a little before, ready to play piano, and she was so sick. And she's getting ready to go on her trip on Tuesday to see her daughter. And so Drew told her to go home. He would play guitar instead. And so she said, well, if you can play guitar, then I'll go on. I'm so sick. So we need to be praying for her also. Tonight, I want us to begin in Exodus chapter 6. And really, I have one question that hopefully we'll be able to answer. We all know the story of the plagues in Exodus, I believe. I hope that we all know that story. And the one question I want to ask tonight is, why were there 10 plagues? I don't know if that's something that many of us or even any of us besides me has ever thought of. But at least I've thought of that. And so the question tonight is, why were there 10 plagues? Why were there not 2 plagues? Why was there not 1 plague? Why 10 plagues? So that's what we want to answer. I want to begin by reading Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Of course, we know kind of the history of the Old Testament up to this point. We know that God created Adam and Eve and that they had children, Cain and Abel and Seth, and that these had children and they had children, and the generations, kept going until we get to Babel, the great sin there, and Noah, and we have the flood that destroys the earth, except for Noah and his family. And then they have more kids and more kids and generation after generation. And then finally we get to Abraham. And that's what Moses is writing about here. This is what God reminds Moses of in Exodus chapter 6 that we just read. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who revealed myself to them. I'm the God who appeared to them. I'm the God who made a covenant with them. And he reminds Moses of this covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham that he's going to have this great nation. He's going to have all these descendants. He's going to have kings that come from him. He's going to have as many children as there are grains of sand on the sea, as many children as there are stars in the sky. He's going to have all this huge nation. He promised Abraham this. And yet Moses looks around and he sees the descendants of Abraham, and they're all enslaved in Egypt. And so God comes to Moses and he says, I haven't forgotten. I know that this is the case. I know I've made this promise to these men, to your ancestors, to your fathers. And I know that you're enslaved in Egypt. And we remember how they got there, right? Isaac's son Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Joseph, and the other ones didn't like him because Jacob liked him best and gave him the multicolored coat to show his love for him. He didn't have to work in the fields like all the other brothers. And so one day he went out to check on them or to bring them lunch. He went out to see how they were, and they saw him coming from a great distance off. And they said, here's what we do. They all kind of got together and conspired and said, here's what we do. When he gets here, we'll kill him. And one of the brothers said, no, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him. I don't want to kill him. And his plan was to go back later that night and rescue him. He said, let's just dig a big pit, or we'll just take one of these cisterns that's already here, one of these big holes in the ground that collects water. It's here. It's dry. It won't kill him. We'll just dump him off in there. And then we'll take his coat and we'll kill an animal. And we'll dip his coat in this animal's blood. And we'll take that back to our dad and we'll say, he's dead. And yet he'll be here. And that way we won't be guilty of killing him. But we'll still have him out of the way and he won't be our dad's favorite anymore. Well, we know that they did that and the Egyptian traders came through. And they said, we got a better idea. Let's pick him up out of the cistern, out of the hole, and we'll sell him. And that way we'll have money and we'll be rid of him. And it's a great plan. And so they did that. And we know that was Joseph. He went to Egypt. He became second in command right under Pharaoh. Through the famine years and the great years, he was wise enough and interpreted dreams so that he saved up food in Egypt. And so eventually when there was this famine all around the land, the Israelites had to come and get food from him. And he recognized them, and through some trickery, he got them all there. And so now we have all of Isaac's descendants, all of Jacob's descendants there in Egypt. And we know how the story goes. That Pharaoh dies, a new Pharaoh comes to power, and this second Pharaoh, he doesn't know anything about Jacob or about Joseph. He didn't know anything about how he saved the kingdom and how he saved all the other kingdoms in the area. And so eventually they become slaves. And God knows this. He hasn't forgotten this. This is what he just comes and tells Moses. He says, I remember. I've seen my people's groanings. And I remember the covenant I've made with him. But look what he says. Look what he says in the end of verse 6. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Why does he do it that way, we might ask? Why does he vow to redeem them with an outstretched arm? Why does he vow to do it with great acts of judgment? This is just the same question I've already asked. Why were there 10 plagues? Why were there 10 plagues? Why were there not 7 plagues? We know that God's powerful, right? We know that he could have redeemed Israel. He could have gotten them out of slavery with no plagues, or with 3 plagues, or with 13 plagues. So why 10 plagues? Why 10 plagues? In Exodus chapter 7 through 10, we see these accounts of Moses and sometimes Aaron with him going before Pharaoh. And we see sometimes that it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against what they were telling him. And sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people go. Why is that? Why did he do it this way? Why did he not simply make it so that Pharaoh would let the people go after the first plague or after the second plague? We see kind of an answer to this in chapter 7. Well, we do see an answer to this in chapter 7. It's in 7, beginning in verse 3. This is God speaking again. He says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's telling Moses to go before Pharaoh and command him to let the people go. And then God tells Moses, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Why is he doing it by great acts of judgment? Why is he doing it this way? We see an answer in the very next verse, verse 5. He says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And so one reason that he's doing this is so that the Egyptians will know. So that the Egyptians will know that he is God, that their gods are not. We see this even in some of the plagues. In the first plague, he makes the sun go dark. And in Egypt, many of you may already know this, may have heard this before, but in Egypt, their main god, you know, Egypt had all these many, many, many different gods. But one of their main gods was Ra, the sun god. He was the god that controlled the sun and made the sun come out and give light to their plants and their so that they would have food. And when God made the sun turn to darkness, that was God proving that he was more powerful than their sun god. He was more powerful than one of their greatest gods. The same thing with the water turning to blood. He showed that he's more powerful than their god that controls the water. He's more powerful than all of these gods that do all of these different things. But why 10 plagues? Why so many? Why not 5? Why not 4? Why not 8? Why 10? I think we see part of an answer in the passage that I read this morning this evening to begin the service. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. Hebrews 11:39 and 40. I think sometimes we have a tendency to look back at the Bible, especially some of these places in Exodus and other places of the Old Testament, even maybe some places in the New Testament as well. And we look back and we think, man, Moses had it good because God spoke to him through a burning bush. Moses had it good. Or Abraham had it good because God came and spoke to him directly. Or the disciples had it good because Jesus was there with them. They got to see him calm the sea. They got to see him do these miracles. Man, those guys had it good. Jacob had it good because he wrestled with God. He touched God. We think these guys had it so good. But look what the author of Hebrews says, as we read before in chapter 11, 39. And all these, speaking about those men, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We tend to look back and think that these men had it good. These men had kind of the good life, the good spiritual life, where they were so close to God. And then here the author of Hebrews says that there's something better God has planned for us. There's something better he has for us. Why did God plan 10 plagues? Ultimately, we don't know the answer to that, right? There are all kinds of questions in the Bible, all kinds of things in the Bible. We come to them, we ask questions like why or questions like how, and we don't have answers for them. But we do have an answer to a different question, a related question. We do have an answer of why the 10th plague. We don't know why there were so many between the first one and the 10th one, but we do have an answer. We can see clearly why the 10th plague. I think the reason that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the reason that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the reason that his heart was hardened through all the different plagues was because God's plan was to get to the 10th plague. There's something special about the 10th plague. There's something different about the 10th plague. There's a point there that God's trying to make in the 10th plague. And we remember what the 10th plague is. It's threatened in Exodus chapter 11, and then we see it in Exodus chapter 12. In short, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, look, this is what's going to happen. We've done all these other, God's done all these other plagues. He's even ended them at the same time that you've asked me to end them. I've come to you and said, this plague's going to happen, and it happened, and then you called for me and you said, make it stop. And I said, when do you want it to stop? And you said, in 3 days, and it stopped in 3 days, just like you said, proving that the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in charge. And yet after that, you changed your mind and you wouldn't let our people go. And so he goes to Pharaoh and he says, this is what's going to happen. God is going to send the angel of death. And the angel of death is going to come through and he's going to kill all the firstborn sons. People, animals, everything. All the firstborn sons are going to be killed. And we know that God made a provision for his people. He told Moses, he said, go and tell the Hebrews, go and tell the Israelites, tell them this is going to happen. Tell them that on such and such a night, the angel of death is going to come through and he's going to go into all the houses and he's going to kill the firstborn son. The firstborn son person, the firstborn male animals, all of the firstborn males are going to be put to death. And said, but for you, here's what I want you to do. I want you and the other Hebrews to have this big feast. I want you to get together and I want you to kill a lamb. And I want you to eat every bit of it. And if it's too much for you, if your family's not big enough, then join with another family and the two of y'all kill a lamb together. And I want you to cook it in a special way. He tells them exactly how to cook it. Make sure there's no blood in it. He tells them to tell them exactly how to fix it. Tells them exactly how to make a certain type of bread, unleavened bread, because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. He told them to eat with their robes on, with their belts fastened, with their staffs in their hands, ready to go, symbolizing that they're ready to leave this place. I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to kill this animal, kill this lamb, and eat it. Eat it in this way. And when you're finished eating, I want you to take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to paint your doorpost with it. The sides of the door, and then also across the top, the lintel of the door. Paint the doorpost and the door lintel. Paint it with this blood of the lamb. And what's going to happen is tonight, my angel is going to come through. The angel of death is going to come through. And he's going to kill all of the firstborn sons. But when he comes to your house and he sees that your doorposts have been painted over in blood, he's going to know that you're one of my people. He's going to know that you're following me. And so he's going to pass over your house. And he's going to go to the next house. And he's going to put their firstborn to death. Then he's going to come to another house with blood on it. He's going to pass over that house until all of the firstborn sons in Egypt are put to death. And we know that this happened. We know that this is a festival that's celebrated all throughout the Old Testament, remembering this great judgment, this great act of judgment and salvation that God did among the Hebrew people when they were enslaved in Egypt. We know this. We know that God was faithful to pass over them. He was faithful not to put them to death because they did what he asked them to do. They acted in faith on what God said. We can think for a minute. I know Toby preached a few weeks ago. I wasn't here. I was downstairs. But he preached a few weeks ago about the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Moses raising up this bronze serpent. It seems like that's ridiculous, right? All these people are getting bitten by these fiery serpents, and Moses says, here's what you got to do. I'm not going to give you medicine. I'm not going to, you know, suck the venom out of you or something that we might do today. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a bronze serpent, and I want you to look at it. And if you look at it, you're going to be healed. It seems kind of ridiculous to us, right? How's that going to heal you? Well, of course, it was the matter of having faith. God was going to heal them by their faith. And that's exactly what happens here. God says, paint your doorposts with this blood, and I'm going to pass over you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm not going to kill your firstborn sons. And we see in Hebrews, we won't turn there, but in Hebrews 11:28, right before the passage that we read, it says that it's talking of Moses in this verse, and it says different things about him. But one of the things that it says about him, it says that he kept the Passover by faith. He believed what God told him. He believed that this angel of death was coming. He believed that that this great judgment was coming upon the people of Egypt. And he also believed the redemption that God had promised. He believed that God was going to do what he said. And he acted in faith by doing this thing that seemed ridiculous. Eating a meal with your robe on and your belt fastened and your staff in your hand, ready to go. Knowing that he wasn't going to go because he still had to paint the doorpost and he still had the angel to come. Knowing they weren't going to leave during the meal. But they did exactly what God told them to do because they believed that what he said would bring salvation for them. So what does that have to do with us? That's a pretty old custom. The Passover, I believe, is still kept by Jewish people today. But what does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us? Well, look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is, of course, the first chapter, the introduction of John's Gospel. And it's about the preamble, then it's about John the Baptist. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, in verse 29, here's what John the Baptist says. Then next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, down in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Here, John, the author of the Gospel, tells us, at least in John the Baptist's mind, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what does this mean? There's several different sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? And there's several different sacrifices in the Old Testament that involve a lamb. We can think of the Day of Atonement. We can think of other examples of sacrifices that require the sacrifice of a lamb. And so which one was John talking about here? Is he talking about Passover? Or is he talking about the Day of Atonement? Or what is he talking about? And I think the answer to that question is just simply yes. He's talking about all of those. He's talking about every single one of those. Every single one of those is fulfilled in Jesus, including of course, the Passover. We see it more explicitly. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So here Paul tells us explicitly that Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. What does this mean? Of course, most of us know what it means. It means that in the Old Testament, during Passover, Moses was told to take the lamb, to eat it, to kill it, to kill it and then to eat it. Take the blood that was in the lamb after you've drained it and wipe it over your doorposts. And so when the angel of the Lord comes through, when the angel of death comes through, he will pass over your house. And Paul tells us something very, very important here in 1 Corinthians 5. He says the exact same thing to us about Jesus. The exact same thing. Paul is warning us, even in this short sentence, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He's telling us that a day of judgment is coming. The angel of the Lord is coming. Christ himself is coming. And he's bringing his recompense with him, as we'll see in a second. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And if we're not washed in the blood of Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, then we will not be passed over. If we're washed in his blood, then of course we will be. We will be passed over. In Revelation, two passages in Revelation, we see this clearly. Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 14. I'll begin in verse 13. This is John, the angel is there speaking with John in this vision. He says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence.'" They are the ones who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones who've dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white, made them clean, made them pure. Therefore, he says, they can sit around the throne of God. Therefore, they can be in God's presence. Therefore, God will shelter them and guard them in his presence. In Revelation 22, we see something very, very similar, but a little bit more to the point. Verse 12, this is Jesus himself speaking. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." This is Jesus. I'm coming soon. In chapter 19, we see that he's coming with a sword in his mouth. He's coming to trample down the nations, trample down all of his enemies. It says the birds will be engorged in their flesh. Here he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then listen to verse 14. "Blessed are those..." I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what they've done on earth. Repay everyone for all their deeds, for all their sins. "But blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But blessed are those who've washed their robes. Blessed are those who have dipped their robes in the blood of Christ. Blessed are those who have made themselves pure, made themselves white in his blood, through his blood." So the question I started with, why 10 plagues? Of course, as I've already said, we don't really have an answer why there were 10, but we do have an answer why the 10th. Why the 10th plague? Why was God so determined to get to this 10th plague? Now, of course, he could have made the 10th plague the first plague and skipped the other 9. But, you know, I'm sure he's smarter than I am, and he had a reason for all those 9 also, even if I don't know what that purpose was. But we know what the purpose of the 9th one was, or the 10th one. His purpose, his plan was to show us what was to come, to prefigure Christ, to show these people in the wilderness, to show them a sign of what was to come. As the writer in Hebrews tells us, they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promises. God made promises to them. God promised that he was going to save them, that he was going to redeem them, he was going to provide a salvation for them. And eventually they did get to the promised land. They did get there. We know that. But the author of Hebrews also tells us that that was just a temporary stopping point, or a point along the way. The true fulfillment comes in Christ. The true fulfillment of the land comes in Christ. We have our rest now, not in the land of Canaan, not in the land flowing with milk and honey. We have our rest in Christ. We have our rest in Christ, knowing that we don't have to work. We can simply rest in Him, knowing that if we have our hearts, have our robes dipped in His blood, if we have the door of our hearts washed in the blood of Christ, the doorpost and the lintel washed in the blood of Christ, then we are blessed, the Bible tells us. We are blessed, and we may enter the city by the gates. We may enter the city by the gates, not stand outside. So I began with this question, why 10 plagues? And I want to simply end with a second question. Maybe even a more simple question, but a more personal question as well. What about you? What about you? What about me? What about you? Why the 10th plague? What about you? Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Have you been washed pure from your sins? Have you been washed white? Have you dipped your blood? Have you dipped your robe in the blood of Christ? That you might be pure, that you might be righteous, that you might enter the city by the gates? What about your family? What about your neighbor? What about the people you work with? What about the people you go to school with? Have all of them? We know what's coming. We know that Christ is coming. We've already seen this in the Passover. We know the angel of death comes and he kills. He destroys the firstborn. We know that's coming again. We know that Christ is coming back, and those who are not in Christ will be destroyed by Christ. His enemies will be trampled. His enemies will submit. They will bow the knee to Him, as we read in Philippians, but it will not be a good bowing, as I think Pastor talked about a few weeks ago. It will not be a good bowing. It'll be a bowing of defeat. A bowing of defeat, not a bowing of submission. What about you? What about your family? What about your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, your children? What about your coworkers, your schoolmates, your neighbors, the people you see at the store, the people that you see wherever you go? What about them? What about them? Have they washed their robes? Have they dipped their robes in the blood of Christ? Have they washed the doorpost of their heart that Christ will pass over them when He comes in His judgment? What about them? Let's pray.